The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. On page 8 of our bulletin, if you want to follow along, you'll see our passages this morning from Hebrews 9 and John, 1 John 2, beginning with Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. There are two threads that I want to pursue this morning. One is, as Hebrews says, he gives a recounting of what the tabernacle is like and then says we don't have time to go into this. So I want to go into that a little bit. That's one thread, the temple and the tabernacle. But the other is the issue of our conscience. And maybe I'm trying too hard to put these together, but the themes certainly are. So, meaning trying too hard in my titles, which you'll hear in a moment. But the threads go together. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system that was instituted had everything to do with the conscience of the worshiper. And if you think about it this way, God's intention was to be with his people. That's why the tent was there. And yet, he constantly pointed out to them that there was a problem. There's something that made it impossible for them to be as intimate as he intended them to be. In fact, these two themes are at the heart of every romantic comedy, even that ur-romantic comedy, Pride and Prejudice. Romantic, of course, in the modern sense. Comedy, in this case, though, in the ancient sense. Right? It's not a rom-com. That's derivative. Romantic, in the modern sense, having to do with love and romance and marriage. Comedic, meaning it does not end in a divinely ordained bloodbath, which would give it a very different core audience. These two themes, though, we see in the service of the tabernacle. God's intention to be with his people intimately. And yet there's an issue of conscience. Somebody has transgressed and made this difficult. In a romantic comedy, both parties do to some degree, and there has to be a way to reconcile for the marriage to take place. So it is when it comes to the tabernacle, and no surprise then, that Jesus would himself describe this reconciliation as a wedding feast. Interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, the temple is never discussed. This is kind of what provoked me into thinking about this. The temple is never mentioned or discussed, but only the tabernacle, with this description. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. A tent was prepared, or tabernacle, the first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, literally, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And if you go back and look in the scripture for the descriptions of these things, that is a remarkably comprehensive and concise description of the tent of the tabernacle itself. And so what I want to look at is the tabernacle of the testimony. That's often what it was called. The testimony that God had given to his people. And that I want to link with having a concerned conscience. It's meant to pique our concern about our bad conscience. We'll look at the temple of the tabernacle. In other words, a building was made that housed this tent. And that, I want to suggest, led to a covered or confused conscience. And then the temple of Christ, which is able to produce a clean conscience. So first of all, the tabernacle of the testimony. This was a sanctuary, obviously, right? It's a sacred space in which God intended to meet with his people. It is a reflection of a heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 8 tells us that the priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." And so it is itself a reflection. It is not the heavenly sanctuary, but it represents it. What would this have looked like? And I ask that because no one has lived with this for millennia. No one was raised under this. The closest you can get is to be raised in a home where this is talked about. But no one has experienced this. This sanctuary does not exist on earth as a shadow, a copy, or anything. But so what would it have looked like? Well, first of all, there would have been a court around the tabernacle, a defined court enclosed by a linen fence supported by bronze pillars, and it would have been roughly 150 feet by 75 feet. And it was in that court that the bronze altar for burnt offerings and the bronze basin for washing would have been. And the reason is because if you went to make a sacrifice at the temple, that's where you would do it. You would offer the sacrifice, you would have the cleansing, and you could not go any further. That was as far as any Israelite could go if they were not also a Levite and a priest. Because the next part was the first tent itself, the first section of the tabernacle, which was called the holy place. The tent was made from acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and covered with layers of curtains and animal skins. Our tents, in some sense, are constructed in this way. You have a frame and then something stretched over it because it needs to be portable. You need to be able to move it around. And in this section, you would have the table of the showbread. You would have a golden lampstand and the altar of incense. We'll say a little bit more about what that would have looked like in a moment. So here, you could only go if you were a priest, a Levite, who was serving in the temple. No other Israelite was permitted to go into that space. This was to represent God's presence, and yet there was a limitation. Secondly, the next section was called the Most Holy Place, or literally the Holy of Holies. Right, you think of a title like the King of Kings, right? That's the king who is preeminent. He is the kingliest king. The same here. This is the holiest place. And this would have been separated by a curtain from the most holy place. In this would have been the Ark of the Covenant that held the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the golden urn with the manna by which God provided for his people through their wandering in the desert, and Aaron's rod, which had budded. The Ark was covered by the mercy seat. This whole thing would have been made of acacia wood, plated with gold all around, and on the top would have been two cherubim, two angels with their wings outspread, which would have also been woven into the curtain as guardians of this most holy place. In other words, God has his people watching this. You do not enter except according to his terms. The same for the cherubim on the mercy seat, above which God would appear in his glory. And beneath it, this would have only been seen, one, when God himself descended on the temple to inhabit it, and when the high priest went in, only at the prescribed time, only after he had shed blood for himself, and that blood would have been on the mercy seat. You have a picture of God looking down, seeing that atonement had been made, and the sins of the people not to be held against them, guarded by the angels. This is what it would have looked like, though most people would have never seen it, not once it was constructed. Because though God was with his people, there were yet barriers. As a sanctuary, and actually you can see this in any sacred space described throughout the Old Testament, it had an east-facing door. It was always to be facing the sunrise. It had guardians, the cherubim that I just mentioned, woven into the fabric of the veil between the two sections and over the mercy seat. The idea being, the sanctuary was to be in the place of light, and it was a sacred, guarded space. You entered at the peril of your own life. Inside, the theme was all of beautiful flora, both in the sense of the design and the materials. There were flowers and gourds and palm trees, pomegranates, lilies, and almond flowers. All of these calling to mind the original sanctuary that God had with his people in Eden when he made Adam and Eve, a place of great abundance and pleasure, which is what Eden means. The materials would have been made of gold, silver, bronze, linen, acacia wood, all of these having various sorts of associations, some of them we still have even today, gold being the highest and most precious, usually associated with divinity, silver having the sense of value, worth, transaction, right? The money was usually silver, and having also the sense of redemption, because redemption is literally to buy something back. You've already heard many pillars made of bronze, because bronze is much stronger than these other two materials, and often have the sense of strength, rule, and judgment. Linen that was to convey purity, something that was beautiful and clean, and the acacia wood was a very durable wood, an incorruptible wood. That's why it was used for the ark, because this all was a testimony to God's people of his intention to be with them. That was always his intention. And that he wanted to do good to them, that he wanted to restore them to that original purpose. The point of this tabernacle was to enable God to be with his people and not have their sins and their right judgment destroy them. You could think of it as something like our electrical grid. We depend upon it. Many of us would die if it went down permanently. We are very dependent on it. It brings us many good things. But something needs to translate that voltage. The high voltage needs to come down to something that can be used in our house. You can think of the high priest and the Levites and this whole system as being something like that. The incredible power of God to be able to be close to his people safely. In fact, Numbers 1 tells us the Levites were supposed to camp around the tabernacle so there would be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites would keep guard over the tabernacle. There's a buffer, there's a translation that happens so that all of this can happen. And when it went wrong, it went desperately wrong. Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, not even in the holy place or the most holy place, out at that outer court, offered incense, but it wasn't the incense that God commanded them to. And so their incense destroyed them, and they were burned up. When the ark was being transported, not according to God's command, on a cart, not being held by poles, as he had said, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to slip, a godly man, Uriah, put out his hand to stop it, not wanting the ark to fall or be damaged in any way, and the anger of God burst forth and destroyed him. That's how essential this kind of translation is. We are sinful, even with all of our good intentions. The holiest man who has ever lived, aside from one, is a sinner. And if they will not obey God's word, they will be destroyed. This system was designed to bring God together with his people and to minimize the damage, if I can put it that way. all kinds of offerings were allowed and commanded and permitted under this: burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, the Day of Atonement. There is not time to go into all of these things, except to say, if you wanted to draw near to the Lord, you could. That was the point. If you want to say, God, I just want to say thank you because you've been good to me, and I want to be near you. I want to be right outside that tent and saying thank you. You could do it. You would know that he heard you. If you had some pressing concerns, say, God, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I need you. I need you to help me. You could go there and make an offering and say, I'm going to stand right outside the tent and pray to the Lord, and I know that he will hear me. That was the point of it. And the offerings themselves, again, we don't have time to go into this. I mean, if you were a poor person, I mean, if you're a rich person, it says, you bring your best thing. You bring whatever the best thing is, because the Lord is worthy of it. And he gave it to you in the first place. And if you were a poor person, say, well, the Lord has not given me those kinds of things. You could literally walk through someone else's grain field and gather the grain and say, God, I'm just a poor man. And you have no reason to pay any attention to me except that you came to dwell here with us. And you said I could come here, that this would be enough. Because he was gracious. That was his whole intention. All of this to say, God wants to be with you, and you're a sinner. Your conscience ought to be concerned about this. You see what happens when those two things combine wrongly. People are destroyed. How can God be with his people when our conscience should rightly be troubled? That's one of the things that this tabernacle of the testimony was designed for. And Hebrews puts it this way, right? That these constant offerings were a reminder of sins. God wants to be with his people continue to sin. That brings us to the second point, the temple of the tabernacle. As I said, Hebrews never discusses the temple. But everybody knows that a temple was built, that David wanted to build a temple. Solomon executed that. And yet Hebrews never mentions this. Now, one of the key features of the tabernacle is that it is a tent. In fact, that's what the word is. In fact, throughout Hebrews, whenever it's, sometimes it's translated tabernacle, depending what translation you're looking at. Other times it's translated tent. Sometimes it's section. It's all the same word. In Greek, it's skene. We get the word scene from it. It's just a tent, but it's a very particular tent. It's like saying the law, you know, just a law, just law, unless it's the law. It's that kind of a sense. And tents are temporary. This was one of the difficult things about the tabernacle. It was in its own construction a temporary structure, not only because it had to be moved, but because it was never intended to be the permanent solution. It was a part of the plan. It was not the plan. When Moses would speak to the Lord, his face would glow with the glory of God reflected, and he would cover it. Not because he was ashamed that his face glowed. As Paul later reflects on this, no, the reason was because he was ashamed that his face would stop glowing. And that's what he was hiding. That he knew that his glorious as what God was doing then was, it was temporary and not the true glory. The promises were being made and yet could not be achieved under that covenant. It was a great and beautiful thing, but it could not achieve what was promised. The forgiveness that was offered was symbolic in the blood of the animals that was shed, and even then, just of the unintentional sins, as Hebrews 9:7 tells us, and that as Hebrews 10 will tell us, they were a reminder of sin, and as Hebrews 9:9 tells us, that they could not perfect the conscience. You see, both of these things, they couldn't forgive the sin or give us the sense that we were clean. It could not be done. Rather, it was a preparation. Remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, right? David, when he finally came in, he was king in Jerusalem, and he had a palace, and he stopped and he thought, well, this is ridiculous, isn't it? Why should my dwelling place be nicer than the dwelling place of the Lord? And do you remember Nathan's initial reaction to this? He said, David, who could argue with that? Well, absolutely, you should build a beautiful place for the Lord to dwell. It is ridiculous that your place should be better than his. And then the Lord spoke to Nathan that night. And he said, you're going to have to tell David something else. You're going to have to backtrack a little bit on this, Nathan. And he says this, David, I never told anybody to build me a house. In all the days I have wandered with my people, I never told them to do this. Do you know, David, I'm going to riff a little bit here. David, do you know who builds things? I build things. You guys rearrange the things that I build. I am the builder. And if I want something done, I get it done. Now, you can build a temple, but let's make it clear. He says, David, I'm going to build you a house. You can put the tent into a temple, yes. But it needs to be clear what's going on here. David has nothing to offer the Lord in this sense. What it did was it created a more permanent place and one that God did inhabit. His glory came down and filled the temple so that the priests had to leave. They couldn't serve within it. And yet it remained an earthly copy. Interestingly, in Revelation 15, we get all these terms put together. Revelation 15, it says, after this I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This is the only place this kind of phrase shows up. Well, to unpack that a little bit, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. So the tabernacle of the testimony is, we usually call that the tabernacle. This is the temple in heaven. This is the true sanctuary that tabernacle was to reflect and to point to. But that place isn't the only permanent place that you could say is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony is the one in heaven. There was a problem with the temple, and that what it did was it, for some, disguised the temporary nature of the tabernacle and the covenant with Moses. It was hidden by the veil on Moses' face. It was hidden by the seemingly permanent structure, though it was destroyed, that housed the tent. This is why on Good Friday, when we talked about the tearing of the curtain, it was a curtain because it was still a tent. Though it had walls around it, it remained a tent. Interestingly, nobody was high-handed enough to say, hey, we're in a temple now, we use doors. Like, no, we are still going to build it the way that God said to build it and not make our own innovations here. But it did disguise what happened. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, since we have this hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites could not see the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And he begins to describe how, as we are able to gaze upon the Lord, we are transformed by this glory. That's the boldness. There's no longer anything in between in that sense. And this whole system has indeed come to an end. The glory departed the temple. The temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt. The glory did not return. And finally, the temple itself was destroyed. I would argue this is one reason why Hebrews was very likely written well before 70 AD, or else he would mention the temple and say, it's over. We cannot go back to it. For ourselves, this is instructive. It teaches us that we cannot confuse our own religious observance with the heavenly realities, which are greater and that we anticipate, even the ones that God has commanded, just as he commanded the tabernacle service. For example, baptism by water is of incredible importance. It's important enough that I will happily argue with any of you as much as you want about it. It's worth our consideration. Debating what's the best way to do this? It's very important. I will argue for baptism by immersion on the basis of a credible confession because it is so important and true. That if I'm wrong, I want to be convinced. And if you're wrong, I want you to be convinced. It's very important. However, it is not the same thing that happens when God sends his Spirit to revive somebody, to bring them to life and baptizes them in the Spirit into new life in Christ. That is much more important We can only reflect it. We can't invoke it. We can't make it happen. We can pray for it. Only God can do that. And we cannot confuse the two. One is a symbol, the other the reality. The same with the Lord's table, to confuse our remembrance of his death with the death itself, as if it were happening here, is to miss the point. In fact, that's exactly what it does. It prevents us from seeing the reality because we have confused the shadow for the reality. It goes further, though. My obedience and your obedience are nothing compared to the obedience of Christ. No amount of, and I commend these things as highly as I possibly can, of spiritual disciplines, of meditating on Scripture, of praying without ceasing, of fasting and feasting, of worship and service to others, none of these things can stand in the place of Christ's obedience for you. They cannot save you. They must come from your salvation, because he's the one who will teach you to obey. We cannot confuse the two. Even our enjoyment of Christ, which Paul describes, we're very bold because we have this, and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It is a reflection and an anticipation of the joy we will have when we're with him fully. How terrible it would be to confuse what we have now for what will be, as if the greater reality were not coming, as if this were it. If this were it, it would not be enough. No, a greater reality is coming. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Who would rather worship in the tabernacle than the heavenly temple? Who would take that deal? Never come into the heavenly temple, but you get to have the tabernacle. Never join in the wedding feast of the Lamb, but you get to have the Queechee church. No, they actually are not pitted against each other, to be clear. And ideally, one leads to the other. But if we confuse them, if we cover our conscience and say, no, this is good. This is the way that it should be. There's nothing more that needs to be done. This is as intimate with God as we get. No. This is as clean a conscience as I can experience. No. Well, there is something greater. In fact, the only person who would take a deal like that would be somebody who doesn't know that there's a greater reality coming, or who performs in the current reality really well and think they have something to gain by it. Paul himself said, I would happily depart from the tent of this body to be with the Lord. Unless he wants me to be here with you and to serve you. He wasn't saying, oh boy, I get to get all kinds of good things if I do well here. That was not his way of thinking. No, this is what happens when our conscience is covered by taking this for the eternal reality and not anticipating what God is going to do. Our conscience is not actually cleaned in that way by any of those things that we could do, nor do we come to intimacy with God. The final point, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, but there is a heavenly temple. We could call it the temple of Christ because it is his. This is the one that can produce a genuinely clean conscience. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He's making it clear, he did not do this in the copy, not in anything any human hands made. Rather, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. He went to the real place, and he did it with his own blood, which was effective in a way that no animal's blood could be. And he achieved it. The redemption, the buying back to God that he did of us, worked. It was done. It is eternally significant. It doesn't need to be shored up. It doesn't need to be renewed. Even the old covenant, when it was established, was given provisions for renewing that covenant. Though sadly, that rarely took place. This covenant has no means of renewal because it doesn't need it. It is done. It is absolutely done. In fact, when Jesus was challenged as he taught these kinds of things, people said, show us a sign. What authority do you have? And here was the sign he offered. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, it's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, it says they believed the scripture and the word. So that's right. The scriptures never said that that tabernacle and that temple were God's place. They were not heaven. They were not the place where God dwells. They were a place where God could dwell near to his people, but never achieved it. So they believed the scriptures, that God actually would come and dwell, and he did it in Christ. Jesus became that temple, that tabernacle for us. And he went into the presence of God to secure this, to give an eternal redemption. This is why throughout the rest of the scriptures, the church is described as being the temple of God and not the tabernacle of God. Always the temple, never the tabernacle. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and God's glory came and dwelled in his people, the rushing wind and the fire, the presence of the angels, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they became the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It happened at Pentecost, and it continues to be true. Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, he's invoking this tabernacle imagery, but also temple imagery. Right? It's a structure that gets built, but it's built with stones. Being joined together grows into a holy, not tabernacle now, temple in the Lord. Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You see how the language is corporate. The believers together become the temple. And this language is being used in many of these letters, Revelation, more debatable perhaps, well before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Already Christians are saying, no, where God dwells with his people is in his church, that we together are the temple of God, and one day we will be with him fully as he intends. The tent is only ever used of our individual bodies because they are much more temporary. 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the tent of our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Amen? I mean, I'm feeling better since the surgery, but there was a reason it was necessary, and there are going to continue to be problems. There is, however, I've spoken very strongly, one exception. Revelation does use the language of the tent and the tabernacle to describe the dwelling of God with man. However, this is the end of everything. And the point is, what the tabernacle promised is now delivered. God is with his people. The intimacy is achieved. The conscience is clean. The happy ending can actually happen. What does that clean conscience look like? God is doing this. He is bringing his people to himself, and he has promised the wedding feast is coming. Nothing can stop it. But Hebrews, in this passage, puts its finger on the conscience. And you'll see 1 John there as well. You can see in John, he says, oh, don't sin. You wouldn't want to sin. But if you do, God has made a way to forgive your sins and cleanse your conscience. The intimacy and the conscience, they both are there. But Hebrews says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, now you see what he's saying, all those sacrifices, they could sanctify the flesh, they could let your body move closer to where God dwelled. But only that. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here is the good news of the gospel. This eternal redemption has been obtained by Jesus, who purifies us by his own blood. The reality we live with is our consciences, if you're not a psychopath, constantly witness against us, don't they? They constantly tell us that we're doing things wrong. And in fact, a bad conscience constantly drives wicked behavior. It actually doesn't necessarily make you a better person to be knowing all the bad things you're doing. We don't respond rationally to that and say, well, I'll stop doing the bad things and I'll start doing the good. We just don't work that way. In fact, the fear of God's judgment causes us to push him away. Well, the moment your conscience is troubled, you go, I couldn't go near him. That's asking for trouble. I'm going to have to clean up first. Which again, the tabernacle would let your body be clean enough to move closer, but not you. Not your heart, not your soul. The fear of God's judgment is enough for us to push him away, even when he wants to be near to us, which leaves us really with only sin. Life apart from God can only be sin. And the more we sin, the more our fear grows, our ability to resist temptation diminishes. That's the cycle of our bad conscience. In fact, your conscience can accuse you of things even if you haven't really done them. Just the fear, well, maybe that was wrong, right? It's not just me, right? Like, maybe that was wrong. Oh, now I feel bad. But you might not have done it wrong. But you don't know. You have no way of knowing. That's how bad it can be, because we know that we have done wrong. That's what the conscience does. Not only that, not only do we do bad things, we have to deal with this cycle of guilt and conscience and can I make up for it? What do I do? But not only do we do wickedness that way, but even our good works, you see how it says, can purify our conscience from dead works. We even try to do good things with the motive of getting good things. It's mercenary. It's not virtuous. We know that. I will obey God and then he will give me good things. That's not virtuous. It might be smart. It might be the best you can do, but it is not godly. It's not virtuous. Our attempts to please God are infected with our own self-interest and often with a false representation to him who can see everything of what we really are. Right? Say, of course, I'm always faithful and truthful in all my dealings because I love God and truth. Doesn't that just sound funny? Like, do you believe anybody who says that? You shouldn't. And when I don't do that, I've got very good reasons for it, right? There's always you don't always say that part, but it's always there. I always do good things because I'm a good person and I love goodness, except when I don't, and there are very good reasons for that. No, I would never represent myself as faithful and good to win the favor of God and other people. It's just who I am. I mean, the politicians say it all the time. The evidence is ample that it's just not true. And yet this line keeps getting used. Why? Because we're all using this kind of logic. That's why we fall for it from other people. Ample evidence. Every single politician, influencer, salesman in public life gives us this evidence that these claims are made and they are not true. But we make the claims and we want them to be true. And so we get duped. We all do it. So not only is it our wicked deeds, but our good ones too. We can't fix this. This is precisely what Jesus cleanses us from. Nothing you can do will fix it. Not even the things that Jesus tells you to do will fix this. Only he can do it. Right? The command, be baptized. Come and be baptized. But baptism in water by any mode, on any basis, cannot save you. The apostles were very clear about this. Baptism saves you, not removal of dirt from the flesh, but the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Jesus to you. That's what baptism really is. And again, I think it's important that we represent it properly, all of that. But this is something Jesus can do that will save you. We can ask, what good, though? Let's stop for a moment, take that in. This is something Jesus does. He applies his blood to you, and now you are clean. Nothing you can do will achieve that, but he'll just do it. and you can receive it and be clean. I think there's one more problem to deal with, though, briefly, and that's this. What good is a clean conscience if my conscience continues to accuse me and I still feel guilty? So every Christian has to deal with this. Every Christian still has to deal with guilt, because the conscience still works, and it still works imperfectly. It will still, God built this into us, tell you every day, right, wrong, unless you're a sociopath, or you're ignoring it, or you're suppressing it. Okay, so it's problematic for sure. And the feedback is very valuable, but it is imperfect. And it's going to be this way until Jesus raises our bodies from the dead and perfects us finally. We're going to remain imperfect in our experience. And that means your conscience will always have grounds to condemn you. You can't stop that. Not without doing even greater damage to yourself. But what matters is this. Is your conscience, in fact, purified? Has your guilt actually been atoned for? Have your sins been forgiven so there's no accusation before God for those who are in Jesus Christ? And if that is true, then we can deal with even an imperfect conscience. We will still often feel guilty, and we often still should. Children, I write to you that you may not sin. Conscience kicks in. I sinned. Right? And if God were to give commentary, he'd be like, you only noticed now, but it's been going on. Right? It's just consciousness of sin, not even dealing with all of it. But there's an advocate. Your conscience is meant to drive you to Jesus and say, oh, I need that forgiveness that you've given me. I need to live into that. That's what needs to happen. The right response is to say, we have been forgiven and purified in Christ. And that will answer our guilt. Whether it's just feelings of guilt or anxiety about maybe being guilty, believing we've sinned when we haven't, because our conscience doesn't function perfectly. But our response to this is to say, I know by the word that Christ has given me that my real sin has been forgiven, and phantom sin is a much smaller problem. In fact, you can appeal to the forgiveness of your real sin for phantom sin too. Does that make sense? Say, I think I'm wrong here. I could be in error about me being wrong. I'm still wrong somehow, no matter what I do. But Jesus has forgiven me, really and truly. And so all the fake stuff can go away too. You say, no, he's forgiven it. So real or imagined, it has been dealt with. You can see this in your time of reflection. C.S. Lewis wrote this as advice to an American woman who was writing to him. He says, remember what St. John says, if our heart condemns us, God is stronger than our heart. The feeling of being or not being forgiven and loved is not what matters. One must come down to brass tacks. If there is a particular sin, repent and confess it. If there isn't, tell the despondent devil not to be silly. You can't help hearing that voice, the odious inner radio. But you must treat it like a mere buzzing in your ears or any other irrational nuisance. The sense of dereliction cannot be a bad symptom, for our Lord experienced it himself. Why have you forsaken me? And then he was vindicated, never to feel that again. And his blood has been applied to us. And we can appeal to that for any and every sin, real and imagined. Yes, if your conscience troubles you, try to set it right. But the guilt has been dealt with. And we can be clean. Because Jesus has done this eternally, in the eternal, in the heavenly temple, so that God can be with us. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, these are great, lofty things. It stretches our comprehension. And as we begin to understand, we give thanks. Thank you that you would accept sinners like us, that you would apply the blood of your Son, who is glorious and precious, to us, not in condemnation, but in forgiveness and purification. Help us, Father, to grow in this and to help one another, to encourage one another, that the life of Jesus has been given to us in order that we might live it. In his name we pray. Amen.